We're going to hit the ground running today, and so, boy, no long introduction, but I tell you what, we read two chapters, so you know it's going to be a long sermon. So, tell you what. I've got a question for you. It's a personal question, so get ready. The question is this: how do you handle discouragement? How do you process, face discouragement? What's the right way for a Christian who's walking through a season of suffering, a season of discouragement? What's the right way to handle that and to process that? Man, walking through a season of raw, honest, real discouragement, that can be crippling. And it can come from all kinds of directions. I don't have to tell you that. Discouragement can hit you from all kinds of different directions, and sometimes it hits you all at once from many directions. Here's a couple things. There's tons of ways that discouragement can come to you, but discouragement can come from maybe you got hopes and dreams that you're waiting for, you're hoping for, and they just don't materialize. And as you wait and hope, you start to realize it's not going to be the way that I was hoping it would be. Boy, if you experience something like that, that can wear on your soul. That can discourage you. How do you handle that? Discouragement can come from a difficult work environment. Some people, man, they wake up, they go to their job, and they're surrounded by bickering, arrogance, selfishness. Man, when you go to work every day with difficult people, that wears on you after a while. When you have a job, you just kind of feel trapped, like, man, you can get discouraged. How do you handle that? How do you process that emotion? Discouragement can come from medical difficulty. Man, there are some folks, they're staring dead on into a long road of discomfort. And man, as you look that in the face, that can wear on your soul. What do you do with that? How do you process that? Discouragement can come from a personal failure. Man, maybe even a moral failure on your part, or even just you forgot something, or you dropped the ball, and people were waiting on you, they were expecting you, and you messed up, and everybody saw it. Boy, that can discourage you. How do you deal with this? Can I just ask you, have you ever gone through a season of real, raw, honest discouragement? When that happens, how do you respond? What's the right way, what's the Christian way to deal with that emotion? Now, I hope today not everyone's there. That's what I'm hoping, because that'd be really tough. But I'm guessing some of you are. I'm guessing some of you have been, and I'm guessing some of you will be there. And you need to know how you deal with this. You know, I was talking to someone earlier, and they were saying how they shared Psalm 42 this week with a friend. So maybe you're not in a season of discouragement, but maybe your friend is. How do you help? What's the map for this? Because there's all kinds of wrong ways to deal with our discouragement. There's all kinds of rotten ways we try to do this. Some people just kind of ignore the fact that they're discouraged. They just hope that it goes away, and they kind of just mask it with stuff. So maybe they entertain themselves, or they mask it with their pain reliever of choice. Some people deal with their discouragement by getting angry, and so they start blaming other people for everything that's wrong. That's how they deal with it. Other people kind of succumb, and they fall into depression. And there's all kinds of wrong ways to deal with these seasons of discouragement. What's the right way? Man, my hope this morning is not to discourage you. My hope is to speak to you to help you know how to deal with your discouragement. That's what we're talking about today. What's the right way to respond? How do we do this? Turn to Psalm, if you're not there already, Psalm 42. I chose a psalm for this message because we're not in a series right now, or we're not in Acts today. We will be soon, but today's kind of a standalone message, and a psalm fits for that. But I love the psalm because the writers don't hold back. Like, they don't hold anything back. They put it all out there, and it ministers to our soul. It helps us. Oh, man, we're not the first ones that have felt this, are we? So Psalm 42. We read Psalm 42 and 43 because most scholars believe that this is actually one unit. This is one psalm. There's a couple of reasons why we think that. One is that, look at the, oftentimes before a psalm, there's a little note. And so before Psalm 42, there's a little note, and it says, "For the choir director, a maskil of the sons of Korah." Oftentimes, you'll see those before before a psalm. Those notes are actually scripture. I have an NASB, and it's got that note, and then it has kind of a little title above it that the NASB people put, and they put that in italics. That part's not scripture, but when it's to the choir director or a maskil, that was part of the original. That's above 42, but it's not above chapter 43. That's one of the reasons we think this is one psalm, one song. The other reason is that there is a chorus in this song that repeats over and over. Three times it repeats over the course of these two chapters. And so it looks like this is one unit. Note that this is, in reality, a song. Did you catch what that said in the note above it? It said, "To the choir director." Now, we had some great singers today. We might say Daryl today was the choir director. But this is written, this is a song. These are song lyrics that are meant to be sung. That's what this is. And there's a refrain, a verse that comes up three times. I'm kind of calling it like the chorus. And this is what it says. It says, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." This song is unlike many of the songs that we sing today. If you turn on Christian radio, you're probably not going to hear a song that's a lament. And in a sense, that's kind of sad, because you look at the Psalms and they're full. There are a lot of these laments. What is a lament? It's a song that's expressing pain and grief to God. That's good. That ought to be a part of how we communicate with God. It's good for us to read a lament because it helps us know we're not alone in what we feel. And it ministers to our soul. So this is for the choir director, and it says it's a maskil. Well, what on earth is a maskil? Well, it's tough to know for sure. In fact, this word isn't even translated into English. This is a Hebrew word. Like, take a Hebrew word everyone knows, like Yahweh. That word is all throughout the Old Testament, but what you see in your English translation is the word Lord, and it's all in uppercase letters. So they translated Yahweh into Lord. Well, this word, they didn't even translate. They just put English letters to the Hebrew word so we'd know how to pronounce it. Our guess at what this means is that this word either means a song that's skillfully put together, or it means a song that instructs. By the way, good church music are songs that teach good theology. I love that our worship leaders here at LBC pick songs that teach good theology. Notice this here. We're still just in the note, but notice this, it says a maskil of the sons of Korah. Well, who on earth are the sons of Korah? Well, there's 11 psalms that are written by these guys. They were Levites, and at times in the Old Testament, we see them leading worship among the people. In fact, one of the things that we learn about these guys is that they sing loudly. Like when they lead the worship, they were singing very loudly. So if you're singing here in church and the guy next to you is singing a little bit too loud, it's okay. All right. He's just one of the sons of Korah. It's all right. Now, listen, here's the thing about poetry and music and psalms. This is art. This is a medium that is intended to spark in you an emotional response. Now, I hear that as a guy, and, like, barriers start going up. I'm like, I don't need any of that. But listen, this is God's spoken word. It's God-breathed. And so it's valuable for us. So as you come to the Psalms, look, if you read the Psalms and you're not feeling anything, you're reading it wrong. So listen to the words of the Psalm, and he's trying to communicate what it is he's feeling. So let me talk about how the song or this psalm is structured. We've seen here's the chorus, and that comes up, or a variation of this comes up three times. And each time, this is him preaching to himself. He's saying, this is the right attitude I ought to have. But the way it's structured is like this. There's a lament, and then there's hope. And there's lament, and then there's hope. That's how this song goes. And so I know you can't read the words, but this just kind of illustrates it. You have the first couple of verses, and that's a lament. And then he preaches hope to himself. and over again, he has a lament, and then he preaches the truth to himself. That's what the song is. That's how it's organized. This is kind of an odd song. We don't sing a lot of songs like this, but I think it kind of represents sometimes how our brains work. This is sometimes how our brains work. Our mind drifts into discouragement and despair, and we've got to bring it back into the truth and preach what's true to ourselves. So question, where are my dog people at? Do we have any dog fans here? Oh, good. A lot more than the first service. This boy, I can relate to you so much better now. This is good. When we walk our dog, I don't know how people walk their dog and it's just right there by their side. You ever see someone that they can walk their dog like that? When I walk the dog, that is not what happens. It's like this thing going back and forth between either side. And I'm pulling the dog back on the path. That's kind of what this psalm is doing. It's almost as if his thoughts dive into the ditch of discouragement and despair. And each time we come to the chorus, he's pulling himself on the leash back onto the path of hope. It's like he's taking each thought captive and forcing it to yield to what is true. Let's talk about the background of this psalm. For some of the psalms, we know the exact backstory. Like Psalm 51, you have David, he's repenting from his sin with Bathsheba. We know that story. We can read that story other places in the Bible. Here we don't know the exact setting, but we do know several things about the guy that's writing this song. Here's some things we know. We know that he's far away from Jerusalem. He says that he longs to be brought back to the holy hill. So he's longing to be back in Jerusalem, back at Mount Zion. He talks about how he remembers God from the land of the Jordan. Like back when he was there, that's where he experienced the new God. He talks about how he longs to return to the altar and he longs to appear before God. So this guy's away, he's isolated. He's away from Jerusalem. He thinks about, man, I used to lead people into worship, singing songs, but that's not where I'm at right now. He's lonely. Second, we learn that he's being oppressed. He has enemies, and these enemies keep taunting him, ridiculing him, saying, "Where is your God?" They pile it on. Then we also learn that people are treating him unjustly. People are lying to this guy. He talks about, "Lord, deliver me from the unjust and the deceitful man." So that's what this guy's walking through. And this guy is in a serious season of discouragement. The psalm is amazing. Here's why you need this psalm. Here's why I need this psalm. Because this is like an instruction manual on how do you process discouragement when that's the season of life that you are in. So how do you process discouragement? Well, let's dive in. Number one, pour out your heart before the Lord. I love one of the psalms that says, I will pour out my heart to him. That's talking about communicating your pain to the Lord. It's okay to express your pain and even your questions to God. This is how the psalm writer processes. This is how he deals with his discouragement. He communicates it with God. Listen to some of the emotions that he's feeling. Like, you gotta get a picture of where this guy's at. It's not like he's just had a bad day. So watch how this develops in the psalm. We learn that this guy is weeping. He says this in verse 3, "My tears have been my food day and night." Look, this is not something that you say when you stubbed your toe. This is something you say when you are broken. This man is emotionally stretched so thin that he just weeps day and night, like he's on the brink of tears, like he bumps his head and he starts crying. Like this guy is at the end of his rope. Have you ever been with someone who was broken and they're weeping? It's heart-wrenching. Maybe you've been there. Day and night, the tears have been his food. Like this guy's not eating. Like, the only thing he's tasting is the tears as they roll down his cheeks. It's a heart-wrenching picture he's trying to communicate. And what causes him to weep? What causes him to feel this? Well, look, it says, it's his enemies, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These guys are mocking him, and they've chosen their taunts really well. They're like rubbing salt into his wound, and it's like fun for them. Where is your God? Their insults cut him to the core. Cause, like, look at what he says in verse 10. And I hope if you have your Bibles, it's good to have that open as well, because you can kind of see the rest of the context. But look at what he says. As a shattering of my bones. Like, he's trying to, like, you guys got to know how much this hurts. He's like, Lord, really, Lord, you got to know how much this hurts. It's like they're shattering my bones. This guy is broken. His enemies are just taunting him. Where's your God? Something's gone wrong for this guy, and they're just having fun. They're like, wow, your God, he must have just abandoned you. He must not even care about you. Or maybe he's not even able to help you. That's how weak your God is. They cut to the core. In fact, this man actually admits that it's starting to feel like their insults are true. Listen to what he says in verse 9. He says to God, why have you forgotten me? Then in verse 2 of chapter 43, why have you rejected me? Now listen, here's the thing. He knows that it's not true. In his brain, he knows that it's not true. He knows that God has not rejected him. In fact, in the midst of the psalm, he says things like this. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. Like, how do you match these two up? Like, how can he with one breath say, God, why have you rejected me? And the Lord will communicate loving kindness to me. Like, how is his brain saying both of these things? Because he knows that God is there. But in this prayer, as he's pouring out his heart to God, he's just honestly saying, Lord, I know you're there, but it just doesn't feel like it right now. Maybe you've been there before. Maybe you've been there where you've poured out your heart to the Lord and said, Lord, I know you're there. I know you love me, but it doesn't feel like it. That's what a lament is. That's why these psalms are beautiful and they minister to our soul. Because a lament is the freedom to pour out your hearts to the Lord and just honestly say, God, this is where I'm at. And it's not giving us permission to be angry at God or to doubt God. But sometimes we just got to come before the Lord and say, Lord, I don't condone what I'm feeling, but you just got to know this is where I'm at. That's what this guy does. And he's so overwhelmed. Listen to what he says in verse 7. The deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. The image here is one of being pummeled by water. It could be that he's describing standing under a waterfall and the water is pummeling him and it just doesn't stop. It could be that he's talking about your breakers and waves, standing in an ocean and a wave knocks him over and he barely gets his footing and he takes a breath and another wave knocks him over. Communicates over and over again. He's overwhelmed. Notice an important point here, though. He talks about God's sovereignty. He says, all your breakers and your waves. This is the verse, actually, that Jonah quoted. Do you remember this? In Jonah's, as he reflects on being thrown into the sea, this is what he says. God, your breakers and your waves rolled over me. In this guy's despair, he knows that God is in control. He still hopes. He comes around to preaching himself what is true and that he's saying God is still trustworthy. But at this moment, his soul is in despair. Three times we read, why are you in despair, O my soul? This guy is on the brink of losing hope in God. And all the while, his enemies are pouring it on. Where is your God? And his response is this. He takes his emotions and he pours it out before the Lord. He communicates it with God. And that's really the first point. How do we process our discouragements? The first thing we got to do is we got to communicate. Don't just think, oh, God knows where I'm at. No, it's healthy. It's right. It's good to pour out your soul before the Lord and to tell him honestly how you feel. How do you deal with your discouragement? Number one, pour out your heart before the Lord. Number two, thirst for God. Listen to the opening words of this psalm. Listen, as he, even despite the agony of his soul, listen to what this guy longs for. He says this, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Despite the agony in this guy's soul, I'm struck by what he really craves. And that amazes me. The thing that he's really genuinely craving is fellowship and relationship with God. Watch how he processes his soul agony. He doesn't ignore it. He doesn't mask it. Instead, he communicates and he thirsts. The psalm writer, he saw the solution to his despair, his discouragement. What he truly needed was relationship and fellowship with God. He thirsted for God. What does it mean to thirst for God? It means a desperate craving. He talks about the deer panting for the water brooks. That's not an image like today you will be thirsty at some point and you think, oh, I ought to have a drink. That's not the image. This is an image of absolute desperation saying, God, I need you. I love how another psalm, verse in the psalm says this, I spread out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. And the thing that kind of shocks me as I read this is that as this guy walks through his season of soul agony, the thing he really craves is the presence of God. Saints, when you are walking through a season of soul agony, the thing you need is not for all your problems to go away. The thing you need, the salve for your wound, is the presence of God. It's fellowship with God. Dwelling in the presence of God is the path that leads you out of the valley of discouragement. Now, here's the problem. Oftentimes when we are rock bottom discouraged, we don't thirst for the thing that we need. Oftentimes we thirst for other things. So what do you do if you think, yeah, I get it. I need to thirst for God, but I just don't right now. What do you do? Here's a kind of a sidebar here, but I think it's important. A couple ways to thirst for God. Number one, confess your sin. 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Listen, if you are in love with the stuff in the world, if you're in love with your agenda for your life or your favorite sin or money, listen, if you are in love with the world, you cannot love the Father like you should. If you're loving the world, the love for the Father isn't in your heart. So if someone tells me while I'm walking in sin and my desire for God has diminished, that's exactly what I would expect. Here's what happens. Here's kind of the death spiral. When someone is walking in sin, their relationship, their desire for God starts to diminish. And when they are in love with their sin, the thing that gives them pleasure, they can't stand the thought of giving that up for something that right now doesn't give them pleasure, their relationship with God. But here's the thing. Relationship with God does give pleasure. It gives joy. It gives peace. That's what the Spirit wants to produce in your heart. Look at verse 4 of chapter 43. He says this, then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. See, he knows where the source of joy is. He knows that dwelling in the presence of God gives him joy. Relationship with God does bring pleasure, but when you're walking in sin, your appetite for God decreases. Listen, let me illustrate it like this. I love steak. In fact, we grilled steak this week in our house. It was great. But if I eat 20 pecan pies before supper, that steak is not going to be appetizing. Why? Does that mean that the steak isn't good anymore? Does that mean that the steak doesn't give me pleasure? No, it just means that I'm full with other stuff. Sin is like that. When you walk in sin, it decreases your desire for God. So how do you thirst for God? Confess your sin. Repent from your sin. Two, consider fasting. I love this quote from John Piper. He says, if we don't feel strong desires for the manifestation of the glory of God, it's not because we've drunk deeply and are satisfied. It's because we've nibbled so long at the table of the world. Our soul is stuffed with small things and there's no room for the great. Consider fasting. Sometimes it's not flat out sin that decreases our desire for God. Sometimes it's just stuff in life, like watching too much TV or always reading a novel or always listening to music. Things that aren't necessarily in themselves sin. This can kind of be like eating 20 pecan pies. Ruins your appetite. When you fast from something, you get a glimpse at the passions that really control you, and that's what you need. So develop a thirst for God. Repent from your sin. Consider fasting. Spend time with God just by yourself, especially if you don't feel like it. Man, just spend time alone with God praying. Have your Bible open and read. That cultivates a hunger and a thirst for God. And ask God for a deeper thirst. Paul talks about, he prays this, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more. Like in your own heart, just say, God, increase my love for you more and more. So how do you go about processing discouragement? How do you go about facing this dead on? Number one, don't stuff it. Don't just mask it. Don't ignore it. Communicate it before God. Pour out your heart to God. Number two, thirst for God. The presence of God is the path that leads out of discouragement. Number three, this is important, preach. How do you deal with discouragement? Preach to yourself. Watch how the psalm writer processes discouragement. He laments over his pain. He actually asks the question, why? He asks that four times. But then he preaches to himself. Listen to this chorus that comes up over and over. He says, he's like, it's like he's rebuking himself, chiding himself. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disquieted within me? It's like he's giving himself a lecture here. Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him. I love this, that despite he's suffering and he knows that God is even the one allowing this, what he believes is that God is still worthy of his trust. God is still trustworthy in this. It's like his heart and his mind keep wandering off the path into the despair, and he grabs himself, drags his soul back to the path, and preaches truth to himself. Saints, you need to do this when you are discouraged. You need to preach the truth to yourself. You must fight the mental fight of preaching the truth so that to yourself so that you will believe the truth. Here's a quote from a commentator, Martin Lloyd-Jones. He commented on this passage. I didn't put it on the screen. Just listen. It's interesting. It says, the main trouble in this whole matter of spiritual depression, in a sense, is this, that we allow ourselves to talk to us instead of talking to ourselves. He goes on. Now, this man's treatment in Psalm 42 was this. Instead of allowing the self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, he asks. His soul has been repressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, self, listen for a moment and I will speak to you. That's what you need to do. We need to preach what is true to ourself. Listen to one of the things he preaches to himself. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. His song will be with me in the night. There's never met a moment for this guy where God has not been ministering to his soul. But listen, we've heard this image of day and night before. Where else did we hear that? We heard it because he was crying day and night. So even though he doesn't always feel the love of God, God's love is there. And God is ministering to his soul. We need to preach that to ourselves when it feels like God isn't there. No, God is there day and night, pouring out his love, commanding his love to us. As members of the church, we must preach the truth to ourselves. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves. We're on the other side of the cross than when this writer wrote. We must preach the gospel to ourselves. I found this paraphrase of Romans 8 and listened to it. Here's an example of something you can preach to yourself. Listen, self, if God is for you, who can be against you? He who didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for you, how will he not also with him graciously give you all things? Who will bring any charge against you as God's elect? If it's God who justifies, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for you. Who will separate you from the love of Christ? Look, when you are discouraged, you need to preach the gospel to yourself. All right, let's land this plane here this morning. A couple of application points. These are just the points from the message. How do you go about processing discouragement? Number one, pour out your heart to the Lord. That doesn't mean that we come to God, and it doesn't mean we condone our own anger or bitterness, but it means we come to the Lord and pour it out and say, God, this is where I'm at. And God listens. Number two, cultivate a thirst for God. Maybe you need to confess sin. Maybe you need to fast. Maybe you need to just spend time with the Lord by yourself. Man, spend time with other people who are thirsty after God. And guess what? That rubs off on you. And last, preach the truth to yourself. Be the kind of Christian that takes each thought captive and makes it obedient to Christ. Remind yourself of the trustworthiness of God. Remind yourself of the love of Jesus on your soul. Man, this is how to process discouragement. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you that you are with us in the tough seasons. Thank you that you are with us and you teach us how to handle our emotions, our discouragement. Lord, I pray for this body that as we each walk through different things in life and even have seasons of discouragement, help us to process that well. Lord, we pray all these things in your name. Amen.